Heavenly Father, it has been a wonderful time of worship to this point, and we're grateful for it once again. God, as much as we look forward to coming and singing your praises together, as cheerfully as we come prepared to give of our offerings, as happy as we are to encourage one another as we have opportunity every Lord's Day, every Sunday, God, I pray that we would be that much more eager and energetic in our receiving of your word. God, help us to hunger and thirst for righteousness. Help us to hunger and thirst for learning, for renewing our minds, for nourishing our souls as we hear your word being preached and taught. Help us, God, to set apart this time, remove distractions, and to just honor you, God, and worship you, even as your word is being proclaimed. And we thank you for just the truth, the eternal truth that you give to us, you have revealed to us. And help us, God, to just express our thanks through our glorifying you as we listen. We praise you and thank you for all these things in Christ's precious name. Amen. Well, I found myself recalling this past week my seminary days years ago as a younger husband and father, two little ones at that time. Philip was 2.5 years old and Phoebe was born actually just 2 weeks after we started seminary. And the consistent question, and it became as time went on more and more of a burning question, was, how much time do I give towards my family? And how much time do I give towards my studies and work and ministry? There was a looming tension that was building much of the time as I and my wife tried to strike a balance between sacrifice and sanity, or so it seemed. Beyond our own family, there was the added challenge as relatively young Christians at the time, of our relationships with our unbelieving family members. Most of our family members were unsaved at the time. As we started to get plugged into the church and we were serving and starting to cultivate relationships with our new spiritual family, our brothers and sisters in Christ, time spent relating and connecting with our physical family members became challenging. This was definitely a time of stretching for us, for sure, as there were lots of issues and lots of things from the past that we had to deal with, wounds that had to be discussed and cried over and healed from, and not to mention there was a geographical distance in Korea for my wife's family and on the East Coast for most of my family. Certainly, God has grown us in wisdom through the years in this area, yet it is something that we are continually needing to be mindful of. And I'm going to ask you to turn now to Mark chapter 3. And our sermon title today is Our New Family in Christ. Our New Family in Christ. And our Lord has some thought-provoking words that reveal the privilege and priority that believers have as those who have been adopted into God's family. Our passage at the end of Mark chapter 3 this morning is actually the conclusion of what we went over two Sundays ago as the Lord was responding to those misconceptions and malice towards him in verses 20 to 30 of chapter 3. Towards those Pharisees and scribes who were filled with hatred towards him, we saw that Jesus' response contained both this calm reasoning and a clear warning, including the danger of them committing the unforgivable sin. And for those who missed the sermon, I commend you to visit our Faith Bible Church website to listen to that teaching. But at this point in Jesus' ministry, the malice coming from the Jewish religious leaders is not surprising. As we saw earlier in Mark, they were already starting to plot and scheme on how to destroy him. These malicious accusations, do you remember them? That he was performing miracles and casting out demons by the power of Satan rather than by the power of God or by the power of the Holy Spirit. This was an ongoing part of their ploy to sway the people against the Lord. They would continue on that track, even though Jesus easily and clearly refuted and blocked their venomous arrows of attack. They would keep repeating these false accusations and lies out of their jealousy and their unbelief in the very Messiah who came to save them. Their hatred and hostility toward Jesus was expected. But we also briefly saw another group last time. Back in chapter 3, verse 21, it says there, "When his own people heard of this, they went out to take custody of him, for they were saying, 'He has lost his senses.'" This was a group that we wouldn't necessarily expect to be in opposition to the Lord. We identified this group as his family, even close family. It could have included other family, relatives, even close friends of the family. But given our verses today, starting in verse 31 of chapter 3, it seems that the context indicates this is his close family members. It says there in verse 31, his mother and his brothers. They have arrived at the house in Galilee. Jesus is healing, teaching, and they are seeking to take custody of Jesus in this misguided intervention. So we did a kind of a brief review of 2 weeks ago. Okay, and we want to recall that these close family members of the Lord, his brothers who grew up with him for 30-some years, they thought that Jesus had lost his mind. Okay, they were hearing all sorts of things about him, including accusations of breaking the Sabbath, accusations from these esteemed religious elite, the spiritual leaders of the Jews. They were hearing rumors about him, just regarding the Sabbath and other things. They hear that he's so popular and busy that he can't even take a break to eat. And so their conclusion was that he had lost his senses, as I just read, and that he needed to be brought back to reality. But you remember from last time that Jesus was fully in his right mind, in his right heart, and right purpose and everything, and they were the ones who needed to be brought to reality. So this brings us to our verses, our passage today in Mark chapter 3. Our text is verses 31 to 35. And you do have an insert this morning and an outline on the screen. And I want to give you the theme before I read the passage, okay? These are two revealing moments with the Lord to help you understand and embrace the priority and privilege of your adoption into God's family. Okay, two revealing moments with the Lord to help you, to help us understand and embrace the priority and privilege of your adoption into God's family. Okay, our title again is Our New Family in Christ. And so please stand if you are able to as I read the text, verses 31 to 35 of Mark chapter 3. And this is the word of God. "Then his mother and his brothers arrived, and standing outside, they sent word to him and called him. A crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, 'Behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you.' Answering them, he said, 'Who are my mother and my brothers?' Looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers. For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother.'" Please be seated. So what is the first of these two revealing moments from this passage that we want to look at? The first is an intense moment of interruption, an intense moment of interruption. And I put in brackets there because I didn't want to make the point too long, but it's addressing his earthly family. And an intense moment of interruption. And this part is addressing his earthly family. This is found in verses 31 to 33. As it says there in verse 31, "Then his mother and his brothers arrived," right? So this is continuing from verse 21, where it says that they were concerned, they're worried about him, they think he's gone crazy. And so they want to come and seize him and take him away. So it's Jesus' mother, it says there. This is obviously Mary. And his brothers. Mark chapter 6, verse 3, a few chapters after this, goes on to give us the names of his brothers. This is James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon. It tells us also in that verse that Jesus had sisters. So these would be half-brothers and half-sisters of the Lord, right? Half-siblings. Because his mother Mary conceived of him first by the Holy Spirit, right? As we read in the Gospel of Matthew and Luke, right? Especially during Christmas time, okay? But Jesus did not have a biological father, as he was conceived of by the Holy Spirit. Joseph was his earthly father, raising and providing for him. Joseph and Mary together had children after Jesus was born. His brothers, once again, James, Joseph, Judas, and Simon, and also his unnamed sisters. Okay, so there's at least seven children that they had together, at least six children that they had together, seven in total, including Jesus, as we consider their family. So this is clear from the Bible. It refutes the wrong idea of the perpetual virginity of Mary, if anyone has ever heard of that teaching or that phrase. Both the Catholic Church and the Orthodox Church teach that Mary remained a virgin throughout her life. They claim that these brothers of Jesus were actually cousins, or that they were Joseph's sons from a previous marriage. Okay, neither of those teachings are mentioned or even hinted at in the Bible. So we should not believe in this doctrine of the perpetual virginity of Mary. By the way, Joseph not being mentioned here, or actually anywhere else in the Gospels during Jesus' ministry, assumes that he had died at this point. Okay, all that said, here they are. Mary with her sons, Jesus' half-brothers, standing outside the house where Jesus is teaching. Standing outside, obviously, because they're not able to get inside. Too many people, as usual. Luke chapter 8 says, his mother and brothers came to him, and they were unable to get to him because of the crowd. Okay, the house is jam-packed. However many can fit inside, and maybe there's another crowd outside waiting to get in. Okay, so we want to kind of picture the scene here. Mary and his brothers come into the house, despite being close, the closest of family members, unable to talk themselves and their way in. Everybody outside probably like, you want to see Jesus? Wait in line, just like the rest of us. Okay, so they have to send the message through the crowd. They're identifying themselves and asking them to call Jesus to come to them. The telephone game ensues. And you can feel some tension and some anxiety from the family. Just a kind of a tense situation as all of this is unfolding. Okay, eventually, the word does get to Jesus of their arrival. Verse 32 says, a crowd was sitting around him, and they said to him, behold, your mother and your brothers are outside looking for you. Okay, the actual right message does get to him through these multitudes of people. Mark says a crowd was sitting around him. Probably they were sitting in a circle or maybe in a semicircle fashion around Jesus. And he's teaching in the house. His most intimate disciples, the 12 who he just appointed, as we heard a few Sundays ago, full-time ministry, intense ministry, they'd be nearest to him. And so Jesus is teaching the crowd, the disciples around him. He's ministering as he always is, our servant Lord, preaching, ministering, serving, speaking. And there's this sudden interruption. They say to him, behold, behold. Again, this is an exclamation of emphasis. It calls attention to something important. One commentator remarks that it calls attention to the strange fact of their presence and request. Matthew's account in Matthew 12:46 reads like this. Listen, it says, while he was still speaking to the crowds, behold, his mother and his brothers were standing outside. Okay, in other words, the arrival of Jesus' family is seen here as a somewhat strange or unusual occurrence. Like, Rabbi, Lord, Your family is here. Your mother, your brothers, they're here. They're outside waiting. They're looking for you, calling for you to come out. Hey, it's kind of an interruption to his teaching. Whatever ministry he's in the middle of at that moment, somewhat of an intrusion. Hey, the tension, as we might say, is building. How would the Lord respond? First, with a question. And a surprising question at that. He asks the crowd, and perhaps addressing his closest disciples most directly, but to them all, he asks, "Who are my mother and my brothers?" Obviously, he's not asking them to identify his family for him. And he knows who they are. He hasn't forgotten them. Nor is this necessarily a rebuke or a repudiation of his family. The Lord is not disrespecting his mom. He's not disrespecting his brothers with this question. Clearly, he loves his physical family. That said, it is possible that his question does imply a tinge of disappointment. Okay, a disappointment at their lack of sympathy or their lack of understanding of his work and his ministry. It's not an insult to them by any means, but I can't say that it's an affirmation of their arrival. After all, notice that upon hearing that his mother and his brothers were outside the house waiting for him, Jesus doesn't just stop everything and tell everyone to make way for them. There's family, his mother, his brothers, clear a path so they can come in. He doesn't do that. He doesn't ask everyone to, hey, take five for a minute. I've got to go address my family here. One might conclude that him not doing that was rude or inconsiderate. Maybe some of the crowd with their Jewish culture and upbringing would have taken it that way. Jesus' response, his question, was a bit stunning, especially when you consider the importance of family in Jewish culture. Perhaps some of us right now, sitting here today, pausing to think about this for a moment and just imagining the situation right now as Mark describes it, we might also wonder if the Lord was being somehow unthoughtful or unkind. But we must remember that Jesus is God the Son. He is the Son of God, who always obeyed and accomplished what? The will of his Father. Always doing, always accomplishing, always obeying the will of his Father. And he's being interrupted here by perhaps well-meaning but ill-advised family members who are seeking to take custody of him. Remember, that means to take him away, to seize him. In other words, they'd be interfering with the Father's business. And once again, we know that the Lord was always about doing his Father's business and accomplishing his will. Perhaps it harkens back our minds to when Jesus was a young boy of 12, having been left behind in Jerusalem at Passover. And Mary and Joseph were anxiously looking for him, and they found him in where? The temple. After 3 days, actually. And Luke 2, verse 49, Jesus said, as a 12-year-old, "Why is it that you were looking for me? Did you not know that I had to be in my Father's house?" And the more literal translation there of "my Father's house" is "my Father's affairs," in the affairs of my Father. So back in Mark, in this intense moment, Jesus will use this real-time, real-life intrusion, as tense as it was, to teach spiritual truth to all those who are gathered around him. The rest of Jesus' response leads us to our second and final point for today. This is, the next two verses, an intentional moment of instruction. So we had an intense moment of interruption. Our second point is an intentional moment of instruction. And the first point was addressing his earthly family, and now he's going to talk about his eternal family. His eternal family. And our Lord goes on to answer his own question, as he often does in a teaching, pedagogical way. He says, in answering his own question, he's staying on task and on mission of teaching, Even through the interruption, this intense moment, he doesn't miss a beat. He redeems the time, and he intentionally instructs the people. His words are revealing to them and to us. He makes a point about the priority and privilege of his eternal family. Verse 34, looking about at those who were sitting around him, he said, "Behold, my mother and my brothers." Again, we kind of have to put ourselves in the scene here. Consider the context, the environment, and the culture. Jesus gazing out in the crowd, fixing his eyes upon certain of those out there, meeting the eyes of those around him, instructing them with his own behold statement. Interesting that Mark notes that. The crowd and the people who are telling him have a behold, and now Jesus has a behold. In Matthew 12, verse 49, the parallel account there in Matthew's gospel, gives us just a bit more detail on this scene's moment. It says, "And stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he said, 'Behold, my mother and my brothers.'" The Lord's answer to his own question was intended to instruct that these who are with him, listening, learning, following him, these were his eternal family. He teaches them and us that there is a tie that binds closer than physical family ties. Without being rude or unkind, Jesus reveals that blood family relationships cannot claim privilege over spiritual family relationships. There's a certain priority, actually, that the eternal family of God takes over the earthly family. Spiritual ties are even closer than physical ties. And this is quite a startling assertion that he makes in this moment as his own family is waiting outside for him, seeking to speak to him. And perhaps this is a good reminder for all of us this morning, and maybe a little bit startling for some of us. But let me say here clearly that Jesus is not saying that our earthly physical families are unimportant. Okay? He's not saying that. He's not saying that if we become Christians, we are to treat our unbelieving family members with disregard or disrespect or less love. He's not saying necessarily that we should cut off all ties with family members who are not believers. Okay, I want to make that crystal clear. Actually, as Christians who have been forgiven of our sins and have been shown our need for the Savior and have submitted our lives to him, now knowing the God of the universe, having a personal relationship with him through Christ, we are now able for the first time to truly love unbelievers. And that includes unbelieving family members and relatives. For the first time, we are able to truly, truly love them. But sometimes that means making hard decisions. Let us recall that our Lord did speak in quite radical terms about what it is to follow him. He repeatedly taught about counting the cost of discipleship, being his disciple. We know that the 12 disciples basically left everything to follow him. We went over the four, and we went over Matthew, the tax collector, and we can assume that the rest was the same for the 12 minus 5, 7, the rest of the 7, okay, excluding Judas. Salvation is a free gift, but at the same time, it is not cheap. That's the point. Okay, the cost of discipleship. It's a good time for us to be reminded of Jesus' words this morning, which, again, one might consider in those days, and also our days, to be extreme, or even harsh. Listen to what he says in Matthew chapter 10, verses 34 to 36. He says, "Do not think that I came to bring peace on the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. For I came to set a man against his father, and a daughter against her mother, and a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be the members of his household." Continuing in verse 37 of Matthew 10, he says, "He who loves father or mother more than me is not worthy of me. And he who loves son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. Those are pretty sobering words for us today. Jesus was always clear about the cost of discipleship. He didn't say it was easy to be a Christian. He said it would cost your own life, your own ambitions even, sometimes even your own relationships, family or otherwise. The reality for many in his day and throughout church history was that it would cause believers to be cast out from their families. Think of the multitudes of Jews who rejected him and would be swayed by the lies and attacks from the Pharisees and scribes. Maybe even some who are in this crowd here in Mark chapter 3. For those who did become believers in Christ, who are actual disciples, true disciples of Christ, their families would disown them if they remained unbelievers. They'd be dead set against them for following this man called Jesus. The hostility would be on the part of the unbelieving family members. Thus, as Jesus said, a man's enemies will be the members of his household. Luke 14, verse 26. These are, again, hard words. Some might even say harsh sayings. Demands from Christ. Hard words for us to hear, yet words of eternal truth and eternal life from our Lord. Listen, Luke 14, 26. He says, if anyone comes to me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. Again, we need to understand that Jesus is not saying believers must have hatred for his own closest family members. But he is speaking and teaching comparatively, that in comparison to our love and devotion and loyalty and commitment to him, our love and devotion and loyalty and commitment to our family should pale in comparison. That's how worthy he is of ourselves, of our love for him. That's how worthy he is to be followed. Just take a moment now, everyone, to think how much you actually love and cherish your family members, your wife, your son, your husband, your daughter, your father, your mother. It's the greatest love, the strongest love you know. Yet, our Lord says, all who say that they are his disciples, who claim to be Christians, have a greater love, a stronger love for him than even for those cherished, loved, closest family members. Being related to him, the lover of our souls, the savior of our souls, this is the treasure of the believer's life. That's the truth. That's the reality. In the prison diary of a young lady named Perpetua, she lived in the AD 200s, so roughly 200 years after Christ. She writes of her trials when she became a Christian. She was imprisoned for her faith in Carthage, northern Africa, as believers were being persecuted there at the time. She was basically on death row. Her father pleaded with her to recant of her faith. Her father was not a believer. But she responded that she could be nothing other than what she was, which was a Christian, a disciple of Christ. She wrote, "My father was so angered by the word Christian that he moved towards me as though he would pluck my eyes out." And later he begged her, "Daughter, have pity on my gray head. Have pity on me, your father, if I deserve to be called your father. If I have favored you above all your brothers, if I have raised you to reach this prime of your life, do not abandon me to the reproach of men. Think of your brothers, think of your mother and your aunt, think of your child, who will not be able to live while you are gone. Give up your pride. You will destroy all of us. None of us will ever be able to speak freely again if anything happens to you." But she rejected his plea, and her final response was that she had found a new family in which She had actually become a sister, a spiritual sister to her former slave. Her former slave was there with her in prison. Her name was Felicitas. It is said that together they died for their faith in each other's arms. This is potentially the cost of following Christ, of being his disciple. It could cost us our very lives. We don't know how things are going to go in society today. They're certainly going more and more against the honor of God and the values and the truths of Scripture. We see that in so many ways in this world, so much lies, so much deception that are against the truth. And who knows how we're going to be called, even during our lifetime or our children's lifetime, to stand up for Christ. Verse 35, Jesus says, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." And I found it striking that as I was studying and just meditating on this verse, Jesus doesn't simply say here that all who believe are my brother and sister and mother. As he's looking around and looking more specifically at his disciples, particularly, he says, "Whoever does the will of God, these are my mother and sister and brothers. These are my spiritual family. These are my eternal family." Belief in Christ is not just a sentiment, folks. It's not a mere profession of our lips. It's not even just coming to church on Sundays every week. True faith always responds to Christ's words with action, with obedience to God's will. Those who are born again from above, as Jesus tells Nicodemus in John chapter 3, who have been adopted into God's family, who are now spiritual, eternal sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father, are those who have been transformed and enabled to follow God's will and to do his work. In Luke 8:21, which is the parallel account in Luke's gospel, it's so helpful. Jesus said there, "My mother and my brothers are these who hear the word of God," and guess what? "And do it." And do it. When Jesus is scanning the crowd and stretching out his hand toward his disciples, he's pointing to those who are truly his own, who are truly believing, who are actually born again. They, again, these 12 minus Judas, and maybe other true disciples amongst the crowd, they've shown their faith in Christ in leaving everything to do the will of God. They are abiding in the will of the Father, and this is revealed by their commitment, by their actions in following Christ. So the main point here, okay, Jesus is teaching who his eternal family is and that they hold a certain priority and precedence over his earthly family. Again, this kinship goes beyond natural family ties. Why? Because it's based on a spiritual, eternal relationship with him. Those who are unbelieving, okay, even our closest flesh and blood, they're not united together with us in the same way as those who are our spiritual family, who are united together by the blood of Christ. As we look at this verse again in verse 35, when he says, "For whoever does the will of God, he is my brother and sister and mother." Just again, brother, sister, mother, he's referring to a spiritual, eternal family. Okay, that's all he means. He's not confused about gender, all right? So whoever does the will of God, anyone and everyone, whoever he or she is, if they have submitted to the will of God, okay, obeyed the will of God first in coming to salvation, in repenting, in obeying the will of God by repenting of their sins and placing their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. All who have been spiritually born again, these are Jesus' true spiritual, eternal family. And so I don't want us to miss the privilege of this. We spent I think, Father's Day sermon talking about adoption, and even last year's Mother's Day sermon, but this privilege that we have as believers, let's not forget, we are one of the few. And Jesus says those who find salvation, the way to salvation, it's narrow. The way to destruction and the way to condemnation is broad. As saved, forgiven, redeemed, reconciled sons and daughters of God, we must relish and cherish and value the fact that we are children of our Heavenly Father. And that's why we sang 1 John 3:1 this morning. Behold, what is this? What manner of love that the Father has bestowed on us, that we would be called children of God? That's the Apostle John writing. This is permanent, unbreakable, eternal union with the Lord Jesus Christ. It's a relationship that can never be severed, and it's going to be consummated in full glory and perfection and joy when we are with Him in heaven. So I want to conclude with just a few practical applications and considerations for us this morning, things that implications that we want to take. Because our relationship with Christ has changed our relationships with one another. At least it should have. We are now spiritual family. We have a new family in Christ as those who have been adopted by God, our Father in heaven. We have been given the gift of the new birth, and this unspeakable privilege is supposed to make real life differences in our priorities, in our choices, in our decisions, even when it comes to family matters. See, family is important, even extremely important, but not all important. There are times when family and our earthly relationships can come between the believer and what the Lord wants us to do. That was the issue our Lord faced in the passage today. Jesus' family shows up. Basically, they're interrupting Him from doing His Father's business, what the Father sent Him to do. They're hindering Him and standing between Him and the Father's will. And Jesus is preparing His disciples, instructing them, and by way of application, instructing and discipling us, you and I today, to be prepared for such times. He's letting us know that there's going to be times just like this, that obeying God's word and God's will take precedent and priority over your earthly family. Listen, many people today, we're very selfish, and we think about ourselves quite a bit. And an extension of that, if we're not being individually selfish, it's just we're selfish towards our own family. And so we're so committed to the life of our earthly family that we allow those commitments to supersede spiritual commitments. Our earthly family becomes an impediment, a spiritual impediment, so that to our commitment to the Lord and to do His will. Our default in life becomes to prioritize earthly family over eternal family. If we're not careful, okay, we can seep into that mindset. We can seep into that default just way of living without thinking about it. So for some, and perhaps this is speaking to some of us here more directly than others, but it's a reminder for all of us. For some of us, every sacrifice is made for our earthly family. Every commitment is made in that arena. Every moment is occupied there. Everything revolves around what is happening in our family. We've got to be mindful and weary of turning something into an idol. Even such a good thing as family, such a wonderful gift from God, such a blessing, and maybe our greatest blessing, our families, right? Can be turned into something idolatrous. I think in our circles that this is more the tendency sometimes rather than the other way around. As I think back again upon my life in seminary and preparing for full-time ministry, we were very much aware of 1 Timothy 3 and the qualifications of an elder and of a shepherd and a pastor. And he must be a manager, a good manager of his own household. Otherwise, how will he manage the household of God? And so there was that constant balance and constant tension that was being grown and stretched. And so, obviously, there's nothing wrong with loving our families. We should, and we must, in fact. But we must do it in a way that honors and magnifies the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's the question for you this morning, for our hearts this morning. The Lord is helping us to see that family affairs, okay, if we're not mindful, if we're not cautious, can pose a spiritual threat to our relationship with God and His will for our lives, if not prioritized correctly. So let me give you a few practical considerations to think about. If your family business and family priorities consistently hinder you, or consistently hinder your relationship and service to the Lord, this might be a cause for concern. If your family time habitually keeps you away from time with your church family, your adopted church family, brothers and sisters in Christ, Faith Bible Church family, this may be cause to pause and consider our Lord's words from this morning. If your family business and relationships continually hold you back from discipleship, spiritual growth in Christ, you might need to ask where your priorities and loyalties lie. And I use those words purposefully, okay, consistently, habitually, continually. God wants us to love both our earthly family and our eternal family. Yet, here in our text this morning, we're graciously and lovingly being helped to see the privilege and priority of our adoption into the family of God as we fulfill His will. So once again, our title today was Our New Family in Christ. We are reminded and renewed in the spiritual truth that Jesus is taking the opportunity to teach, that there is a priority and privilege of our adoption, of us being sons and daughters of our Heavenly Father. And we need to continually be mindful of our priorities, our decisions, who holds the throne in our hearts. The Lord Jesus Christ is sitting there. We are really going to be wanting to honor Him and obey Him and follow the Father's will in how we live this one life that we have on earth to glorify Him. So it's amazing how this brief episode in Jesus' real life, it's a brief moment, right? But it instructs us with timeless spiritual principles. Let us prayerfully take these applications and implications for our own lives, and let us encourage one another with what the Lord is teaching us as we reflect on it during the days and weeks to come. Please pray with me. Father, I pray that we have rooted out the essentials of this passage and this short episode that happens in the life and ministry of our Lord, and what they reveal to us, and how they help us to understand. I pray, God, that it would not just be head knowledge, but it would be embraced in our hearts. God, even though some of these things sometimes are hard to grasp or accept, help us, God, to be convicted by Your Word, to be encouraged as we have gained wisdom and have gained a balance, even as we continue to navigate through the different just dynamics of family relationships, and as we continue to grow together as a church family in Christ. Help us, God, with all of our motivations and the purposes and the meditations of our hearts, for all of it to be pleasing to You, our Lord, our Rock, and our Redeemer. Thank You, God, that You have called us to this and empowered us by Your Spirit to live a life that is pleasing to You, which will bless all those around us as we live in accordance with Your will and for Your glory. We thank you, Father, in Christ's name. Amen.